This very distinguished hat came to me by special delivery today. It's all wrapped up in a box, and you'll notice it has the scrambled eggs on the peak, which indicate commander status. Up here it says, First National Bank of Perryton, Texas. And this came from Carl Kennedy. And the reason he sent it was that a couple years ago I was down there with him, and he lent me a hat to hunt quail with him. I didn't have a hat with me, and it was kind of sunny, so he lent me one, and it had First National Bank of Perryton, and I had a lot of fun with that hat. On the golf course, I often meet people with a hat like this, and they see that on there, and gives me a real opportunity to talk to them about some things that are important, because some of the finest people that I know of live in the panhandle of West Texas. They're very, very independent. They'll go to war to fight for your right to live your life the way you want to live it. And I have great respect for those people. And so it gives me an opportunity. So I'm really happy to get another one, because the other one I got to working on the car one day and got it all greasy, and then I couldn't wear it on the golf course. So now I got a new one. Now all I got to do is find time to go play golf sometime. Got the hat. Can't have any more excuses. All right, will you open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 34. We left off at verse 27. Oh, by the way, Carol Salter was operated on this morning, and she's in Beth Israel Hospital. And Butch and Carol are very quiet and unassuming people, but very, very faithful here, and I'm sure some cards are in order to Carol. She had a hysterectomy. It was a planned thing. I didn't have any word from Butch afterwards, so I assume everything went okay. All right, we're looking at the latter part of Exodus 34, and this chapter records the second law, the giving of the second law, and we covered from verses 1 through 26 last time. In the last paragraph, there is some information there that you'd often wonder why it was there. I mean, it has a little bit of implication in the significance of the event, but not a whole lot in context. But when you turn to a New Testament, it has a whole lot of significance. So I'm going to take enough time, whatever is necessary, to cover this paragraph and show you the New Testament implication. For those who are new to this study, Moses was in the Mount 40 days and 40 nights with the Lord, and he received the Sinaitic Covenant, or the Law. The first aspect of that is the moral law, the Ten Commandments, which were written on tables of stone by the Lord himself. When Moses came down off the mount, the children of Israel had gotten involved with golden calf worship, unfortunately led by Aaron. And Moses, in his anger, busted the tables of law, which indicated that Israel had broken their covenant with Jehovah. Jehovah was very angry over this, and at least 3,000 men died over the incident. And then Moses interceded for Israel with the Lord, went back up into the mount for 40 days and 40 nights, and he received the second table of law, of the law. Now, in conjunction with that, you have this statement, verse 27. And the Lord, Jehovah, said unto Moses, Write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. You notice the words, after the tenor of these words? That means in accord with these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there, that is, Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. Neither did he eat bread nor drink water. Now that's incredible. In fact, that's difficult to believe, other than the fact that it's recorded in Scripture, because that's almost impossible. But in Scripture, you have three, actually you have four of these, because in his first 40 days and 40 nights, he did not eat nor drink water. But this happens to three individuals in Scripture: Moses, Elijah, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the answer to the predicament about food and water probably lies in the miraculous presence of Jehovah with them. In other words, they were so stimulated and so much identified with God in that fast that they didn't need to eat nor drink, that it was a miraculous type of preservation. Okay? The latter part of verse 28 says, "And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." Just by way of sort of as a parenthesis, not critical to our study tonight, but here's an illustration of where often in Hebrew you'll have a few verbs that follow one another, and the subject of the verbs often is not consistent. The "he wrote the Ten Commandments" has to refer to Jehovah and not Moses. That is, it was Jehovah who wrote the tables. On the tables, the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. The Hebrew word for commandments is simply the word words. He wrote the ten words. But it's actually a reference to the Ten Commandments themselves. And if you want to keep yourself straight on that, you should write in your Bible there, Deuteronomy 10, verses 1 through 4. Will you look at that? Deuteronomy 10, verses 1 through 4. Where Moses clarifies the issue and indicates that it was not he himself who wrote these, but actually the Lord. In reviewing this incident some 38 years later, Moses says in verse 1 through 4 of Deuteronomy 10, "At the time the Lord said unto me, Hew thee or cut thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and come up with me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood. And I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables which you broke, that you should put them in the ark. And I made an ark of shittim or acacia wood, and hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having the two tables in my hand. And he," that is Jehovah, "wrote on the tables, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount, out of the midst of fire, on the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them unto me." Okay? So it was actually Jehovah who wrote the Ten Commandments on both the tables of stone. All right, let's go back to verse 29, because here you have then this concept of Moses borrowed glow from Jehovah. Verse 29. "And it came to pass, when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai, with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not, or knew not, that the skin of his face shone." The word for shone there is the verb quaron, which means to emit rays like a horn, or like the sun shining on the flange of a horn, and it flashes. It just shines out radiantly, like the round part of a horn. So it means to emit rays like a horn. It means to shine radiantly. And evidently, this did not happen with the first giving of the law. It only happened with the second giving of the law. And what it is, of course, is a reflection of the glory of God. Okay? So when he comes down, he knew not that his face was radiant. Now, he hadn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. He should have looked anemic, pale, drawn. His eyes should have been sagging. His lips should have been swollen. He shouldn't have even been able to talk. His tongue should have been all swollen up. It wasn't the case. He looked the picture of health because he was reflecting the glory of God. The next word in the King James, it's translated "while he talked to him," should be translated "through talking with him," that is, or "because he talked to him." "And Moses knew not that the skin of his face shone," not while he talked with him, but through talking to him, or because talking to him. So we have the source of the borrowed glow. The source of the borrowed glow. This is in verse 29, verse 29b. It is through or because talking to Yahweh face to face. And most likely, see, he talked to him face to face the first giving of the law, but he didn't have his glow. Now he's got the glow. Most likely as a manifestation of God's grace, you see, and glory. This is a manifestation. This is a manifestation of God's grace and glory. In other words, instead of God's wrath being poured out upon these people, he lets his glory be seen. And he lets it be seen secondhand through the face of Moses. Okay? All right. Now, the rest of this paragraph explains Moses covering up that glow. And years ago, there's a man named Henry Hite. Henry Hite? What was the band leader's name? Horace Hite. What's the matter? Did any of you people ever go dancing back in the 50s or 40s? Do you remember Horace Hite? And his musical band, his band of musical renown, was that it? I don't even remember. Well, this is Henry Hite. He's no relation to Horace Hite. You're not that old, though. Who are you kidding? Okay, let's get back. Henry Hite. Henry Hite is a Dutchman, H-E-Y-D-T, who writes the answers to questions for American Board of Missions to the Jews. And you'll find that anybody identified with American, well, most people identified with the American Board of Missions to Jews are usually very, very solid Bible people. They're content-oriented. They're all good dispensationalists because they know that this is a different age. And Henry Hite, for, I don't know, at least 30, maybe 40 years, he's been answering the questions for anybody who writes in to the American Board of Missions to the Jews. This is a Christian organization. He's been answering those questions. And he asked me a question. Here's the question he asked me. Why did Moses put the veil on his face? Okay? I'm going to ask you that question. Now I want you to answer. Some of you know the answer because I gave it to you. It's the only reason you know is because I gave it to you, see? I'm going to ask you, why did he put the veil on? You're not going to find it in the passage, but that's what the rest of this paragraph is about. He puts a veil on the face to cover up the glow. All right, now watch the passage, and then we're going to answer the question later on. First, I want you to be sure to understand the passage. Verse 30. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face was shining. That's his same word. It was radiant. And their reaction was they were afraid to come near him. You know, and all he was doing was had a secondhand glow. What if they would have seen the glory of God? They probably all would have melted. But all they're getting is a secondhand glow. But anyhow, they were afraid. So they stayed away. They stayed real far. They stayed back. You know, they said, something's wrong with this guy. Look at that. It's incredible. So verse 31 says, and Moses called unto them, and Aaron and the rulers of the congregation returned unto him. In other words, they wouldn't come to him, but out steps all these elders, and they came. And Moses talked with them. And then afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Then you'll notice in verse 33, the King James supplies the word till. It shouldn't be the word till, it should be the word when. And when Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before Jehovah to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And when he came out and spake unto the children of Israel, which he was commanded by Jehovah. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak unto him. So the order of the veil was like this. This is called the order of the veil. We could start a new society around that. The order of the veil. I don't know why you spell veil two ways. It's either V-E-I-L or V-A-I-L. The order of the veil was like this. First we have veil on. Veil on. Well, let's see. No, veil off. Let's do it the way I have it in my notes. That way I won't get confused. Veil off. Two occasions when the veil was off. One, while face to face while face to face with Yahweh. And most likely this was in that temporary, we know it was in the mount, but most likely it was also in that temporary tent that Moses had erected outside the camp where he communed with Jehovah. Remember, we read about that last week. So whenever he went into the presence of Yahweh, he took the veil off and he'd see Yahweh face to face and he would talk with him. Beautiful concept of God communicating himself to men in the Old Testament. Okay, the second time that the veil was off was while communicating Yahweh's message, Yahweh, Jehovah's message to the people. So he would be heading over to the tent, and he would take the veil off, and probably leave it outside the door, maybe take it and put it inside the door, and he'd go in and talk to Yahweh. Then he was instructed to tell the people certain things. So on the way out, he'd pick the veil up, he'd go out, gather all the people together, he'd deliver the message to them, then he put this veil on his face. Okay? Okay. So the veil on, order of the veil, at all other times. Now why did he put it on? That's the question Henry Height asked me. An excellent question, because the answer is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And that is a critical aspect of this revelation. So for point 3, the issue is simply this, and it is a big issue, I'll guarantee you. Why the veil? Why the veil? Question mark. Why put it on? And this is not an accident that God had him do it. Most likely it was by the command of the Lord. We're not told that, but you certainly have an implication in 2 Corinthians 3. The answer to this question is threefold, and we find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Okay? We look at let me start with verse 1, and I'll hurriedly get to verse 6. Do we begin to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written on our hearts, known and read of men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. In other words, Paul is saying, the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ was very effective with you, and you, in a sense, are living epistles, living letters of what the ministry is all about, because that ministry is written on your frame of reference. Not like the old covenant, which was written on rocks. Okay? And such trust, verse 4, we have through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think or to reckon anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also has made us able ministers of the new covenant. And the new covenant is not a covenant of the letter, but the new covenant is a covenant of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So now he's going to contrast. He's already leading into a contrast between the old covenant, which is the Sinaitic covenant, and the new covenant, which we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, from which we get our word, the New Testament. And he's contrasting. He's showing the differences. Okay? Now, the old covenant was a covenant of the letter, and all the letter could do to you was to kill you, slay you. If you read the Ten Commandments, it should kill you, in a sense. You should say, this is killing me, because I know that I don't live up to those Ten Commandments. Need I lay my old illustration on you again? When I was a kid, about 9 years old, I lived in the inner city, And we played baseball and softball and football in the streets and basketball in the alley. And when I got out of school, I want to tell you, when we got old enough that we didn't have to hang around the house and we could run down to the high school baseball field, that was it. I want to tell you, I played baseball the first time the sun emitted its rays and we may have to scrape the snow off the ball diamond. I played baseball. And I loved sports. Anyhow, I was in a Sunday school class, and the guy that taught it, his name was Chick Zentner. And he was teaching on the first and the greatest commandment, which is, what is the first and greatest commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. And that is the spiritual. And Jesus is interpreting the Ten Commandments. And Chick Zentner was teaching on that, and I was about 9 years old. Never forget, this is in a Lutheran Sunday school. And I went to him after, and I said, Mr. Zentner, I says, does Jesus really mean what he said there, that we're really supposed to love God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind? He said, yeah, well, that's what it says. And I remember saying to Chick Zentner, shaking my head, and I said, boy, I'd rather play baseball than love God anytime. I just love to play baseball. I'd rather do that than anything. And I said, that means that I'm guilty of that commandment. And I tell you, it just destroyed me in terms of any concept. It was a perfect opportunity for him to lead me to Christ, but he didn't even know what the gospel was. he was oriented to that, you know, if we all do the best we can, we're all going to get there, you know, that type of thing. Now, that's what it means here. That's what the law is supposed to do to you. It's supposed to kill you. It slays you. It doesn't give you the life that then motivates you to really love the Lord with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. So it says, but if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious. Now will you please underline that statement, the ministration of death, that the law is a ministration of death? Did you get that? Anytime somebody comes at me with the law, I'm trying to put the law on my back. This is a passage I turn them to. I say, what are you trying to put on me? You don't understand. It's a ministration of death, but it was glorious, written and engraven in stones. He's talking about the Ten Commandments. They'll kill you. But it had a glory to it. It had a glory to it because it was direct revelation from God. It was a manifestation of the mind of God. Keep reading. So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. But then notice which follows. Which glory was to be done away? How shall not then the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? That is, the ministration of death in the law had a certain glory to it. But gee, think of the ministration of the new covenant. How glorious it is, see? For the ministration, verse 9, of condemnation, there is your second reference to that contrast. It's a ministration of death. It's a ministration, well, there's three, really. It's a ministry of the letter. It's a ministration of death. It's a ministration of condemnation. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of article, the righteousness, exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. If you have, there's a certain amount of light, there's a certain amount of, how do you measure light? Candle power, lumens, number of lumens. The way you measure the value of an overhead projector is the amount of lumens that go to the screen, not the amount of lumens that are here. You measure it in lumens. And if you have a candle and it has a certain amount of lumens to it, but put that up against a 10,000 megawatt spotlight, and this thing doesn't look like anything. Now that's what he's talking about here. There was a certain amount of glory in the covenant of the law, and that glory was reflected in the face of Moses. And if there was a certain amount of glory in that, which was condemnation and killed and so on, just think how much glory there is in the gospel of Christ, the basis of the new covenant, see. Now, here is the key. Here's one of the keys to the answer. Verse 11. For if that which is done away was glorious, referring to the Old Testament law covenant, If that which was done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then, in other words, that old covenant is done away with. It only takes you to the cross and it ends. Okay, keep reading. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. You see that? He put the veil on his face, verse 13 says, so that the children of Israel could not see that it was a temporary fading glow. It was going to fade away. It was only for a short time. Okay? So the first reason of this threefold answer is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, so that the Israelites could not see the fading splendor or temporalness of the law covenant. Okay. There was a certain glory inherent in the law itself, but it was only temporary. It was fading. It was passing. Okay? Keep reading. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Okay, the second reason, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 3:14. The veil on Moses represented the veil which was upon Jewish hearts in Paul's day. It symbolized their spiritual blindness. Okay? In other words, when a Jew read the Old Testament, if he really heard what it was saying in the Old Testament, it would take him right to Jesus Christ. He would realize his need for the Messiah and the substitutionary death of Christ, and he would become a believer. But when they read the Old Testament, they were blinded. And Paul says in verse 14, their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. Okay? Verse 15, but even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when their heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, King James says open face, it's the concept of unveiled face, beholding as in the glass the glory of the Lord, are changed unto the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. Okay? So the third implication of that veil is simply this, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. The veiled face of Moses typified the veiled glory of the law covenant. in contrast to the unveiled, glory. Well, we should say unveiled and full glory of the new covenant, in Jesus Christ. So what we're saying is that the putting on of the veil, most likely, I don't think Paul is simply using this to get an argument across. I think there probably was some significance in Jehovah having Moses put on the veil. But you don't realize the significance of it until you read 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you're interested in more detailed analysis of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in this regard, I have a printout on that, and I'd be glad to give it to you after. For all practical purposes now, I'm done with this borrowed glow section, unless you have a question that maybe needs answered. And then I'm going to move on to another section that I really like. I like both these sections in Exodus. Any questions we can try to answer? Tim, yeah. In effect, you're almost saying that there is a quality of glory in the law, but it's temporal and fading. Well, you can't see it until you contrast that with the glory of the new covenant. So I think that's why you then have the revelation of that after the new covenant comes into effect in the death of Jesus Christ. A typical lesson involved. And Paul doesn't approach it as though he's simply using it as an illustration. For instance, in Galatians, when he wants to use an illustration of a contrast of the law, he'll call it when he uses Hagar and Sarah, it's a allegory. He's not allegorizing here. He doesn't say he's allegorizing. So I kind of think that there was probably an indication that this was very purposeful in the mind of Jehovah when it started. Yeah? Yes. No, it's reference to the. You'll find that word done away or abolished in verse 14. You'll find it in verse 13. It's katargeo in all of its forms, and I think in almost every case it refers to that which that the law itself. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's analogous to the glow on his face. And it's the idea that that is fading and it's going to end, come to a termination, and so also with this old covenant. Yeah. Okay? Any other questions? Okay, let's go back to the 35th chapter of Exodus. And we have time. I'm confident we have time to finish this section. And then we'll only have one more little section to go to finish Exodus. Okay. Let's reorganize now. In chapter 20, Moses receives the law. He receives the moral commandments. He brings them to Israel. They agree to these things. They assent to these things. They'll say, all of these things we will do. And you have the covenant inaugurated. Goes back up in the mount. In fact, he makes about five or six trips up Mount Sinai. And he gets the content of the law. And in the content of the law, you have the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. Part of the ceremonial law is the erection of a tabernacle, a tent, which was to be a tent of the meeting, and which was to house the Shekinah glory, or to be a God's meeting place with Israel. And he has detailed instructions on that from chapter 25 on what it's to be, how it's to be made, and all the furniture and so on. We have gone over that thoroughly. Then he comes down off the mount, chapter 32. Israel's in this terrible sexual orgy, practicing like the Canaanite fertility cults practice in their religion. They have a golden calf made, and they are practicing fertility cult worship. And Moses destroys the first law. Jehovah is angry, etc. Moses goes back up, intercedes, and goes back up the mount, gets the second law, and so on. He comes down. Okay, so you're at that point. You have the instructions for the tabernacle, but you don't have the materials. So chapter 35 is going to concern itself largely with the gathering of those materials. And then chapters 36 through 39 is going to be taking the materials and actually making the tabernacle. Now, what I want to give you in chapter 35 is a lesson. This is Exodus 35, and I'm going to point out the lesson in grace giving. This is grace giving in the Old Testament. And this is a phenomenal passage. Verse 1 of 35. And Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said unto them, "These are the words which the Lord hath commanded that you should do them. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you a holy or a separated day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doth work therein shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your inhabitations upon the Sabbath day." And Moses spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying." All right? So you start out in verse 4 by the statement, "This is the thing the Lord commanded." And the command that's going to follow is going to deal with this collection, this offering, okay, for the tabernacle. Take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. In other words, they weren't giving the offering to Moses. They weren't giving it to Aaron. They were giving it to the Lord. "Whosoever is of a willing heart," okay, "let him bring it an offering of the Lord, gold, silver, brass," and then he goes on down, it's any number of things, "blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins, dyed red, badger skins, acacia wood." You could bring a piece of wood. If you were carrying some of this wood around in one of your carts, maybe you're going to build your house with it. Maybe you're saying, "We better gather up some of that wood. We may have to build a shelter." Whatever. Onyx stones, ephod for the breastplate. I want you to bring this offering to the Lord. So you have, first of all, in 35, 5b, you have the criteria of the offering. It was a willing heart. You catch that? This word that is translated willing is simply an adjective that looks like this. It's nadib. Nadib. Okay? Now, nadib means to be ready, willing. It has the idea of spontaneity, spontaneous, voluntary. I guess willing would cover that, wouldn't it? Prompt. You see, that, I guess spontaneous would cover the word prompt. I'm trying to throw all these in because willing means to be eagerly willing. Okay? The word heart is the word leap. And this has become one of my favorite words in the Old Testament. The word, because it's going to be used in the New Testament. I want to show you a little bit about this. This is the word lib, L-E-B. Okay. Now, let me just tell you a little bit about the use of the word lib in the Bible. Now, listen to what I'm saying. Leib or Leb is used in the Old Testament over 600 times. In the New Testament, Leb is used over 120 times. So that in the entire Bible, the word Leb, in the New Testament it's cardia, of course, heart, is used over 720 times. Now, in contrast to that, to give you a little appreciation numerically of the use of that word, by comparison, the word soul is used 400 times in all of the Bible. The word spirit is used about 425 times in all of the Bible. But this word is used about 720 times in all of the Bible. Now that's an important word in terms of usage. Okay? Okay, what is the leib or the leb? And in the New Testament, it would be cardia. This would be Old Testament, New Testament, cardia. Oh, should write it in English. Sorry. Listen to these verses. Proverbs 23:7. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. As a man reckons or estimates in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 4:23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. 3:5. Listen to this. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. Our Lord Jesus in Matthew 12:34 says, out of the abundance of the heart a man speaketh. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of him. Jeremiah 9. Can't think of a reference. The heart is desperately wicked. Is that 9? Jeremiah? Pardon? 20, yeah, it's wrong. 9's the wrong chapter. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know the heart? Romans 10:10. With the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You see that? What's involved in the heart? Okay. I got my own little fourfold definition of the heart. Okay, this is the heart in Scripture. This is the heart in Scripture. One, the heart is our bureau of standards. Our bureau of standards. Which means it is the tests and measurement center of our mind. Now, if you look this word up in a lexicon, Thayer, or not, yeah, Thayer's okay, Brown, Driver, and Briggs, any lexicon, they'll give you quite a rundown on the use of that word. They'll tell you that to a Hebrew, this meant the deepest resources of his mind, spirit, soul, intellect, something to that effect. But that doesn't quite get it, I don't think. These are standards in our mind that give meaning to life. And everybody has their standards, even a prostitute. A prostitute has a heart. In her heart, she has a certain value system. She has tested certain things and measured them, and they have become value, and they contribute to her way of life. That's part of her heart, part of her think, part of her mind. Okay? Okay. The second thing that our heart is in Scripture is our trust center. Our trust center. In other words, things that we put in trust that we have confidence in, what we believe or trust in for security or happiness in life is part of our heart. Okay? Okay. Our heart is our value center. Our value center. And I want to tell you, if you're an unbeliever here tonight, your heart is where your values are. And they may be good values or they may be bad values, whatever the situation. Everybody has a heart situation that the Scripture or a center in which your trust is, your bureau of standards, your value center. And whether it's on focus or not is not the issue. It's the, just the fact that it's there. Okay? It's our value center, where we have the concept of our purposes. Our purposes. Our intents. You see. Our understanding has contributed to that aspect of our personality and our think. The fourth thing that our heart is in Scripture is our computer center. This is, when you add all this up, this is our computer center for understanding life. For understanding life. Okay? Now, when you add all this up, this is simply your frame of reference. And you, if you are, you have a certain, you have certain things you've been taught in life, maybe they're religious things, and you have, they have become part of your frame of reference. Maybe they're in tune with the Word of God, maybe they're not. But when you get challenged by them, it throws a monkey wrench in your frame of reference, and it may disturb you greatly because, you see, you're not dealing with something superficial. You're dealing with something which has become meaningful to you. Now, one of the points of Scripture is that when we become believers in Christ, He gives us a new heart. And that new heart is to be oriented to the Word of God. So that our Bureau of Standards, our trust center, our values, our computer, our center for understanding life begins to become compatible with the Word of God. All right, now with these people, when the Lord asks for an offering for the tabernacle, they were ready in their frame of reference. Moses isn't going to have to beg. You know what Moses is going to have to beg him to do? He's going to have to beg. Don't give any more. Please don't give any more. You give too much. When's the last time you were in a church and you heard the pastor get up and say, "Look, folks, you've just given too much now. It's just absolutely too much. Please, please don't give any more. We just, you know." You ever hear that? That's what Moses is going to have to do. You know why? These people are ready. See? And this is a criteria. And the idea was, if this wasn't there, they weren't supposed to give. That's all there is to it. So verse 5 lays that down. Take you from among you an offering unto the Lord, whoever is of a willing heart. Okay? Now, to show you the emphasis of that, you're going to have that repeated in verse 21, 22, 26, 29, chapter 36, and verse 3. That is a critical criteria for this giving that was in mind. Okay? The second thing that you have was the substance they were to give of this gift. Chapter 39, 5c through verse 9. The substance of the giving. I want to tell you, the substance of the giving can be summed up in one word: valuables. They weren't to give their, you know, well, I got a worn-out T-shirt, and maybe if they cut the sleeves out and cut down the seams, they can make a patch out of it for the wall or the linen curtain that goes around. You know, no, you didn't give that kind of stuff to the Lord, for crying out loud. You wouldn't give that stuff to the Lord. The valuables, you know, gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linens. Maybe the woods weren't, I don't know how valuable acacia wood, I'd imagine it was worth something. But they, you know, they all had a capacity somehow in terms of what is listed and what they could give. And the last thing that's involved in this was the response. In chapter 35, the thing I want to point out anyhow, verse 20 forward was the response. And this was just, this is just overwhelming. Will you look at verse 20 of chapter 35? And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. They had to go back and, you know, sort out what they were going to give. Then they came back, verse 21. Everyone whose heart stirred him up. That word stirred him up means to be lifted or to be moved. His frame of reference moved him and says, this is something we're going to do for the Lord. And everyone whom his spirit made willing. In other words, the source, the real true source of scriptural giving was not even the appeal of Moses, but deep in the deepest resources of their mind, soul, spirit was their spirit. From down inside, that's where the real source came from. That's what true giving is. It wasn't impetuous. It wasn't emotional. Although there may have been emotion involved. It wasn't that. That wasn't the real source. The source was in their spirit. And they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation for all of his service and for the holy garments. Verse 22, and they came. Did you notice this? Both men and women. Men, women. Nobody was excluded from this. The women began to pull off their rings and give their linens that they were saving, maybe for their wedding dress, who knows. They, as many as were of willing hearted. And they brought bracelets and earrings and rings and tablets of all jewels of gold. And somehow Jews are very capable and good at collecting these valuables. Have you read the sequel to The Winds of War by Herman Wouk, War and Remembrance? When it came out, I couldn't wait for a softback copy. I bought the hardback copy. Herman Wouk is one of my favorite writers. He's a Jew. He empathizes with Christianity in the Roman Catholic form. I don't know why. I'd like to talk to him sometime, but he empathizes, and it's always in that direction in his books. But he describes the Jews who went to Dachau and Buchenwald and Auschwitz. And he tells about the valuables, how they hid diamonds in their rectums and in places where they wouldn't perhaps be examined. And Jews have a capacity for correcting valuables. And they had them here. Here they're out in the wilderness, and they've got all this gold and stuff. And they just bring it. And in verse 23, and every man with whom was found the blue, purple, and so on. Oh, did I miss? Well, I guess it's on down. Verse 27. And the rulers brought onyx stones. You see, there's across the board spectrum here is what you see in terms of the response. Okay? Summary verses, verse 29. And the children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord. Every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring for all manner of work which the Lord had commanded to be made by the hand of Moses. And then Moses talks about how the Lord had prepared certain men with skills, technicians, women who could sew things, and it actually says the Spirit of God was involved in that creative capacity that technicians had. Imagine building the mold, forging the or molding the mercy seat, the covering for the Ark of the Covenant. Imagine the artistry that went into that. It says the Spirit of God gave them that creative capacity. When you get down to verse 3 of 36, you read this. And they, that is all these craftsmen, received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary to make it withal. And they brought yet unto him free offerings every morning. Every morning they were showing up with these things. And all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came every man from his work which they made. And they said to Moses, the people bring too much. They bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp. They ran off a sheet on their mimeograph machine and said, circulate this quick, you know, in the morning news. Let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for the work to make it and too much. Isn't that beautiful? I think it is. Okay? So they have everything they need and more, which is just like the Lord. He gives you exceeding abundantly above what you ask or think. So you really have to be careful what you ask. And the work of the Lord then was going to progress. So in the next few chapters, then, you have the building of the implements and the tabernacle itself. And next week, we'll take up the Shekinah glory filling the tabernacle in the wilderness. Shall we close in prayer? How critical, our Father, it's always been to worship you in spirit. And not only in spirit, but in truth. We are grateful that that worship and identity with you is really basically very simple, very pure. And yet, we have such a tremendous capacity to pervert it, to twist it, to make it ostentatious, or to garnish it. And then worship becomes degenerate and not worship itself. And we pray that you'll help each of us as we study this section of your word to recognize that you required that purity and simplicity also in the Old Testament. And we're thankful for these illustrations which manifest it so clearly. In Christ's name, amen.